of these sermons, feel free to contact the senior pastor. He'll get back to you in no time. That's good. The freedom is good. Oh, you can do my slides, Wayne. I'm convinced that sometimes we can use the same word and mean entirely different things. You might know what I mean if you've heard a teenager say sorry before. One of the dictionary definitions of feeling sorry is feeling regret or penitence. But when you hear a teenager say sorry, I'm not sure that's what they're trying to communicate. Another example would be with my wife, Zara. When Zara says 1 minute, I get the impression she means something entirely different to what I mean. Because for me, 1 minute is an objective period of time made up of 61-second periods. But for Zara, 1 minute is a subjective amount of time open to interpretation that can last anywhere from between 3 to 30 actual real-life minutes. When I was pastoring in Southland, there was a lot of Filipino farm workers, and all the dairy farmers really loved them because Filipinos are notorious for being really hard workers. But they experienced this communication problem as well. There would be language barriers and misunderstanding of words. And I was told two stories by a farmer who attended the church. Once he had asked one of his Filipino farm workers to shoot the bulls over to the other paddock. It wasn't long. He was down the road and he started hearing gunshots. And yes, the bulls were being shot. Another time he had a friend who had... had a whole lot of wood and scrub on the back of his pickup truck. And he asked the Filipino farm worker to take the truck to the other field and to burn it. Not long after, he comes to see the wood being burnt still on the back of the truck as well. Needless to say, we misunderstand words all the time. And leading up to this series, I've been thinking, what important faith-related and biblical words are we misunderstanding? What are words that we use and that we assume that we're all on the same page with, but are actually miles apart in definition of? Christians almost speak their own language at times. Do we take time to define what we're saying, to make sure that the way we use words is the most faithful and truthful way that we could? Or do we just use God talk confidently, expecting that what we are saying is correct? So this is the journey that we begin today, a chance to wrestle and to explore some of the most important words that make up the Christian language. Next slide. Oh, I'm working now, that's cool. So today we begin with three very important words. And these words are found in 1 Corinthians 13:13, which we've already had a very good look at. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And Paul, the writer here, he was Jewish, and in fact he was originally a Pharisee. And part of Jewish education was that before you were 10 years old, you would know the whole Torah off by heart. That's the first four books of the Bible. And that's a whopping 79,847 words off by heart. Amusingly though, Paul, who would have known the Torah and was well versed in the law in the Old Testament, and very familiar with the teachings of Jesus, then boils all these words down to three: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Do we know these words? What assumptions do we have about them? And are these words that impact and shape our lives? Faith. More and more Christian theologians and pastors are catching on to the fact that we have made a big mistake. And the big mistake is this: we have equated faith with certainty. We have defined faith as being 100% sure of what we believe about God. and that faith is only as strong as it is certain. And so now we have some new books coming out like these. The Sin of Certainty, Why God Desires Our Trust More Than Our Correct Beliefs. The Myth of Certainty, The Reflective Christian and the Risk of Commitment. Benefit of the Doubt, Breaking the Idol of Certainty. The Idolatry of God, Breaking the Addiction to Certainty and Satisfaction. 51% Christian, Finding Faith After Certainty. These pastors and theologians are worried because we've made an idol out of certainty, an idol out of being sure. And they're worried because it could be argued that not only is certainty not what faith is, but certainty might actually be the opposite of what faith is. Here's what Daniel Taylor says in The Myth of Certainty. We've somehow come to believe that faith is all or nothing, that you're either 100% Christian or not at all. That puts way too much pressure on us. Faith becomes a series of mental exercises in which your little brain attempts to triumph over whatever source of doubt might arise. Not only does this run counter to what the Bible says, it is also hopelessly self-centered, not to mention exhausting. We've made faith purely a thing of the mind. Faith has become an intellectual exercise. But the thing is, God is not an idea or a set of propositions to be certain about. Jesus actually heavily criticized this line of thinking in the Gospel of John. We hear Jesus say, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." These people had reduced God down to ideas. They thought, if I have all the right ideas, if I study them and I'm sure enough of them, then I can have eternal life. And Jesus says, you're so caught up in reducing faith to ideas that you have missed God embodied right in front of you. Scripture, ideas, beliefs all point to me. But at the end of the day, life comes from being in relationship with me. You trust your ideas about me, but do you trust me? The famous theologian Tertullian said this: "The very fact that we cannot grasp him gives us some idea of what he really is." The fact that we're not always certain, the fact that we do doubt, the very fact that we aren't always sure about God is the necessary consequence of a God who is bigger than the universe, that transcends our thinking and rationalization. God has to be mysterious if he is a great God, because he cannot be tamed by the human mind, and if he can, he's not a very good, big God at all. And actually, I think it's in our uncertainty where we grasp who God really is, where we encounter God truly. The bigness of God leaves us with mystery, doubt, and uncertainty. And if it didn't, well, it wouldn't be God. And this is why I think Tertullian was right when he said, the very fact that we cannot grasp him gives us some idea of who he really is. This is necessary. God is incomprehensible. And maybe this is why in Jude we hear that we are to be merciful to those who doubt. Why then have we made faith about grasping, about knowing for sure, when not knowing for sure actually speaks of God's greatness? Why do we equate faith with knowing for sure what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has ever conceived? So if faith isn't certainty, then what is it? Faith is actually closely related to the word fidelity, which I think communicates the idea of faith much more biblically. Fidelity is a word that involves commitment, loyalty, and allegiance. And this seems to be what the Bible has in mind when speaking of faith. Greg Boyd defines faith as a commitment to trust and to be trustworthy in a relationship with another person. While commonly faith has been understood to be certainty in our ideas about God, I would say that faith is actually a lot more like marriage. Marriage involves loyalty, trust, mutuality, allegiance, and commitment. Marriage, like faith, is centered around a relationship rather than ideas. But most importantly, marriage is focused on the other, serving and loving in any way that we can. Faith, too, is not focused on our doubts and uncertainties, but on loving, serving, and trusting God while receiving grace for our shortcomings. Hope. So often when we talk about hope, we talk about it as a future event, something that isn't happening yet, but might in the future, something that we're sitting around in anticipation for, and maybe one day our hope will be fulfilled. And we're not alone in feeling this. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus' friend Lazarus has died, he travels to see him, and when he gets here, he's greeted by Martha, and they have a conversation in which Jesus reassures Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answers, "I know. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha suffers from the same problem as we do. We're sitting around waiting for hope to come. We've relegated hope entirely to the future. And Jesus replies to Martha that he is the resurrection and life. And then he brings Lazarus back to life right then and there. He takes Martha's hope for the future and brings it into the present. She has apathetically accepted that hope for the that hope is for the future, but Jesus takes that hope and realizes it right in front of her. What hopes are we waiting for to be fulfilled in the future that God could fulfill right now in the present? Is God waiting to show up in this world some other day, or is he presenting hope right here and now? We see this with the Pharisees as well. They ask when God's kingdom is coming. And Jesus answers, "Don't you see? God's kingdom is already among you." Jesus is already doing something here and now. Jesus' kingdom is here. It's around you. The future has entered the present. It's not completed, but it's inaugurated, and God is waiting for your participation. N.T. Wright is almost definitely the greatest New Testament scholar of our time, and this is what he says about hope. God wants his people to experience hope and to share it with the world. Hope that has world-transforming power is more than just anticipation of what God will do in the future. It's the coming of God's kingdom here on earth today. So many people are sitting around waiting for heaven. And imagine if those people were committed to bringing heaven and the kingdom of God here and now, offering hope to those around us. God doesn't want you to sit around waiting for hope to come. He wants you to experience it here and now. Love. And it's important to know that these three words, of the three words we're exploring today, that this is the most important. Paul is very clear at saying that of these three words, love is the greatest of all of these. And I think 1 John 4:8 tells us why. We hear, "Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love." Love is the most important of these words because love is what God is. We have faith and we have hope in a God who is love. And Paul wants us to understand this. But surprisingly, this is something we miss. So often we talk about how God loves us, but very rarely do we talk or think about the fact that God is love. Love is not just one of God's emotions or something that God does from time to time, but love is actually what God is. Or Greg Boyd puts it this way, love is not the verb that God does. Love is the noun that God is. Everything God does in creating this world and interacting with us comes from this place, his essence, which is love. How can God be love? How could this actually be true? God is love because he's a trinity. He's a community within himself. Peter Kreef says this, "If God is not a trinity, God is not love. For love requires three things, a lover, a beloved, and a relationship between them." This is what makes Christianity unique. The Christian God isn't just a God who can love. The Christian God is a God who is love. No other God is love or can be love because no other God is a Trinity. No other God is a community within itself. 1 John tells us something else that's quite spectacular. It says, the person who doesn't love does not know God. Loving is how we know God. And if we don't love others, we won't really know who God is. And this seems strange to us today because we think that knowledge is gained through study, through reading, through being taught. Knowledge today is thought of as an intellectual exercise. Not with God, though. The author of 1 John tells us that if we don't love, we won't know who God is. Why is this? I think it's because when we love each other, God is manifest in our midst. The essence of who God is can be present to us in the act of loving one another. We experience who God is when we love and care for each other in the same way that God loves and cares for us. Jesus tells us where two or three of us gather, that he will be there in the midst, manifest in the action of love. This is how closely God and love are connected. Could we even replace the word love with God? What if when we said, look how much love there is between that mother and a child, we said, look how present God is between that mother and child? I thought we'd end with some rhetorical questions. Who knows what a rhetorical question is? Gotcha. It's not funny. Is your faith a certainty-seeking faith or a faith of trust and fidelity? Do you have a purely future hope or is God doing something in our midst right now today? And have you experienced the God who not only loves us but who is love? Or just to look at the big picture, if your definition of faith, hope, or love, how would that impact your life and spirituality? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are Trinity, that you are relationship, and that we can be in a relationship with you, and that's the core of what faith is about. Thank you that you're not only going to do something in the future, but you are present to us now, and we have hope on tap 24/7. And thank you, Lord, that you're unique. You're not a God who can love or chooses to love, but whose essence is love. And I just pray that us as a church family will wrestle with these words, grapple with them, and come out with a limp and a stronger faith in you. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. What a great foundation for this Christmas season. God with us. Love with us. Yeah. Good food for thought to take away with you for this week. Well, Adam said that he was going to have his... Oh, Donna's giving me the thumbs up. That is awesome. Now, just a few little words about what's going to be happening. The camera, which I think must be behind me, will see those who are in the middle. Therefore, don't leave any seats like this. And if you would like to be seen by Adam, and I don't know where his family is with him, come and fill up these seats.
Will it be on Facebook?
Too close to it. Yeah. Okay, so move now to come and be in on these seats. Don't leave them bare. Let's have them all filled up. We want them to have the impression that we are overflowing this morning. Okay, no gaps. In this way. Come on, young folk, over here. That's right. Book your seat. Yeah. Nikki is going to be the front person for us, and she's going to chat with Adam, and then she's going to hand over to Warren Duncan, who will be praying a blessing and then finishing our service for us. So I've still got spare seats. Come on. Am I going to have to call you up? Come on, Pauline. Come on. Up you come. Oh, good. Yep, that's great. Yep. Come on. I need 1, 2, 3, 4. We've got a whole front row here. Come on. Fill it up. That's the way, Jim. Thank you. It's getting better. All right.
Morning.
Good morning, Adam. Hey, give him a big wave. All right, Nikki, over to you and Adam. Fantastic to see you.
Hi, Adam. Thank you so much for getting up early in the morning to come and talk to us.
That's all right. This is just my natural holiness shining through.
But the rest of the family are in bed.
Yes, they're not so holy as I.
Yeah, so good to see you.
Yeah, it's good to see you guys. This is a new experience.
So in terms of the family, they're all good?
The family are well. We're enjoying the start to cool season. The children are enjoying their school holidays. So we're doing well. We're looking forward to Christmas coming up.
Did they have school break up the end of the week?
Yep.
Just
broke yes,
out.
They're on the same schooling as the New Zealand school system. So.
And their other activities that are involved in, have they come to an end or do they keep on going?
They're having a 3-week break from their dance school, and they're continuing music as normal, but everything else has broken up for the year.
But like New Zealand, where we go on holiday for 6 weeks.
Yes, this is considered just the most people run by the American system of holidays here, so it's only a short holiday for a number of people. But
and you'll be
we're
home
on the New Zealand system.
Phnom Penh for Christmas?
Yep, Phnom Penh for Christmas. We're having just a quiet day. We've managed to acquire our New Zealand lamb roast, which we can probably get cheaper than you can in New Zealand, export quality no less. So that's our annual treat. We're looking forward to that. We have a couple of Kiwi friends coming over for Christmas Day.
Cool.
Yeah, just a quiet day for us.
And then you've got more travel coming up? Or
I do.
Break?
Straight after our holiday, we'll be off to Sri Lanka. I'm excited to be starting a new project in Sri Lanka. We'll be working with about 900 children over the next 3 years. I'm looking forward to that. And then later on, late January, I'll be heading off to Africa, to Togo. There's a number of New Zealand families up north who have put together nearly $500,000 to be able to set up the program for the first 3 years. So very excited to be going there and setting up a program there. In Togo, that's the country.
So in terms of the Skype, we'd love to hear about the project in Zimbabwe, with your children's program there that we're supporting for the Christmas Appeal. Can you tell us something about that?
Sure. Well, the children's program in general has been set up to meet the needs of children of prisoners who have never been served before on a global scale. And no organization has really been able to, I guess, crack the code of how do you work with children who are scattered and hidden. And these children, we're finding, we did a lot of research a while back on what were the needs of children of prisoners. And what we find is that they suffer in incredible ways, even more than just general poverty. They're victims of stigmatization, discrimination, rejection, extreme poverty. They're excluded from a lot of opportunities in life because of something that their parents did. They're at severe risk of exploitation, abuse, neglect. And I've visited many, many families now in 10 different countries. And just the stories I hear are just horrific. It's terrible. And I come away, my coping mechanism is to cry. If I don't cry after at least one trip, then it all boils up inside me. That's how emotionally intense it is. And I'm not having to meet their needs on the field, at field level. So I can only imagine what it's like to work directly with the children. But in Zimbabwe in particular, I took Sophie there earlier this year in February when we were first exploring the partnership. So she got to visit a number of families, and she was exposed to some of the major need there as well. Then we went back, we set up the project, and they launched in July. July, August, they started their program. And we've done a great plan, we've done a great budget, but what we didn't realize was that in order to get children back into school, a number of them were already in school, but some of their siblings were not in school. And we realized that they have to pay fees every term. It's about $40 a term for fees. And the schools will allow them to rack up a certain level of debt. But they're only eligible for the very basic services of the school. They don't get their school reports, they can't sit examinations, and there's always one or two siblings. These are usually very large families. There's always one or two siblings that are not allowed to go to school until the full debt is paid. And so the families have to choose which of their children get the opportunity to go to school. It's usually the younger children coming into school age that miss out. And so when we started this program, we didn't realize how big this issue was, and found that a very large percentage of the children or the families owed money to the school. And so we had within our budget enough money to cover the cost of fees and to provide a lot of supplementary support. But right from the very outset, we suffered a barrier of these children not being able to pay their debts. And so children that were in our program, we couldn't even get them into school because their siblings hadn't paid the debts yet. We couldn't get information about their school records to help them to develop because the school wasn't issuing them. The children weren't progressing from one grade to another because they didn't have the proper certification. They didn't pass their exams. So it was a huge issue, and I found it a little bit demoralizing right from the start. We'd spent months working on this plan, and we'd missed a fairly key piece of information, which we will build into the second year of the program. But for this immediate year, we're trying to bring 250 children into the program, 300 children. And we don't have budget to cover those debts that they're facing. So for me, it was a real encouragement that you guys chose this project for the Christmas offering. So that's really that. I'll just tell you one little story about a family that that we're helping personally, Bruce and Dorothy and my sister and myself. When I was researching this program, we were in Zimbabwe. Sophie visited this family. We found them living in a shack in the middle of a maize field, a cornfield, in the middle of nowhere. A mother and I think there was about four or five children there. They were dirty. They were poor. Their house had been ripped down three times, and then they'd rebuilt it smaller and smaller each time because they're squatting on someone else's land. They're in a terrible situation. But when I went back about 3 or 4 months later to do the planning and the training of the team so they could launch their program, I asked to go and revisit this family and see whether their life had improved at all. And we went out there and found that she had just had a stroke. The mother had just had a stroke. And now the 18-year-old boy was left to be the primary caregiver for all these children. He had to drop out of school. They were scared. They were even dirtier. They were hungry. It was cold season, so it was 6-7 degrees. They had no blankets. The door was hanging off its hinges, and the children were talking of being scared because their mother was now living with a relative closer to town. What I found out was that they'd just been given the opportunity by the government to purchase a piece of land that the government would let them pay off for over 30 years. And the government gave them a shell of a house, but the house wasn't finished. They had to put the roof on themselves, the windows, the doors, everything. It was unusable to them as it was. they'd just been given this opportunity, and then their mother, you know, they were dealt another blow, and it was really quite saddening for me to see that they'd scraped in so hard to try and get this opportunity, just to have it ripped away from them at the last minute. And so, because it was a couple of months before the program would start, I decided to adopt them as a family. We took the whole family on, and just for a very small amount of money, we were able to get all the kids back into school. We were able to get the medical help for the mum. I rallied a few people, and for about $1,500, we put a roof on, doors, windows, furnished the house, put the tiles down, paid off the school debts. And just in a matter of 3 or 4 months, I've just seen that they've shown me photos of this family that they look completely transformed. And the regional director that I worked with for the Africa region, he had visited recently. He said, you wouldn't believe they were the same people. The mother started to move again. She's beautiful, nothing like you. You saw this depressed, unwell woman. The children are happy. The young boy who was having to fend for his family, just doing basic laboring, now has the opportunity to go to driving school and become a driver like he wants to be. So just some very small interventions in the lives of these families can go a really, really long way. And one of the big things is getting kids into school, getting them the opportunity that everybody else has. So I'll finish there. There's lots more I could say, but that's really what's happening in Zimbabwe.
So the focus of our Christmas appeal is raising money to pay off the school debts for the children.
That's right. Yeah, we worked out around about $10,000 short of what we need to be able to do that. About $7,500 New Zealand dollars that we would need to cover the cost of the next year. And then we can build that into the consecutive years.
Sounds like a great thing to be supporting. Warren Duncan's going to come and pray for you now.
Thank you.
Hi. Hello, mate. Adam, it's a real privilege on behalf of this lovely group of people here who love you and Colleen. Pray for you now. It was Christmas time. We're going to do this
Thanks.
Prayer, everybody, in two parts. I'm going to pray for Adam, Colleen, and the children, and then we're going to pray a blessing, priestly blessing over you all, and I'm going to ask you all to stand and pray that, and we'll be up there on the screen. Adam will disappear from our view, but he will be actually able to see you, but we won't be able to see him. And then he'll come back on screen, and we'll give him a kiss and father-in-law or something. Shall we pray? Lord, we just thank you for this tremendous privilege of being in the presence of Adam this morning. We thank you for this Skype session that we've been able to enjoy together, and we pray blessing over this family over this Christmas period. Adam, with you and Colleen, we just ask that the Spirit of God will fall on you afresh and re-anoint and reinvigorate and bless you in the call of God that is on your life. And we promise and contract with you today to remain committed to you, to all that you stand for, and particularly these children that you've put before us. And so, Lord, we thank you indeed that we can join with Adam and Colleen, and we pray blessing over them. We bless the children and ask that this holiday period, this Christmas time, will be a rich and meaningful time as a family, but a time when their batteries are recharged and that they will know again, as it were, in a kind of a fresh way, the touch of God for the call of God to empower them into the future that you have for them to serve. And now we'd like to pray a blessing over you, Adam, and your family. I'd ask the congregation please to stand. Praying the priestly blessing together now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you, Brian.
Thank you very much. It was a great opportunity. Okay. It was great to see you guys.
Bye.
Bye.
Now, you're not going to get away this free. We had a prayer meeting on Sunday night, and I had a strong sense that the call of God was on us as a congregation to deal with this problem, the debt that Adam has put before us in Zimbabwe for these children. You know, God's got some very big soft spots, and it's a soft spot not for the Baptists. Sorry about that. The soft spot is for orphans. And these children are orphans. Victimized, and I won't describe that all again to you. Adam did such a wonderful job to do that for us. But they are trapped in debt. And we have at our disposal the power to break that, release that, and set them free.